marvelous love of the Lord Jesus Christ is depicted in Acts 13. It's never mentioned in Acts 13, but it's there. So if you would turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts 13. And we're coming to the conclusion of Paul's sermon that he preached. And so I would like to read his sermon again. And so all of us are together, understanding the first point that he's making, that is preparation for Christ, understanding his second point as we see the exposition of Christ. And then this morning we'll preach on the conclusion, and I'll let you know what I'm calling that here in just a moment. Let's read Acts chapter 13, beginning with verse 14. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, Ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. Then Paul stood up and beckoning with his hand, said, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, give audience. Now, this is his first point he's going to be making. It's preparation for Christ. Notice this as we read verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior. What's his name?
Jesus.
He's the Savior. When John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John fulfilled his course, he said, Whom think ye that I am? I am not he, but behold, there cometh one after me, whose shoes of his feet I am not worthy to loose. Now, beginning in verse 26, we're going to see exposition of Christ. He is going to expound upon who Jesus Christ is. And we're going to see here his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Those three things that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 as saying that this is the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. Verse 26, men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is this word of salvation sent. For they that dwell at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, and that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second psalm, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And as concerning that he raised him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, he said on this wise, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore he saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Now we get to the third part of his sermon, and it's his invitation to Christ. Verses 38 to 41. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Here is Paul's invitation. You say, I've never heard an invitation like this. Well, an invitation is simply giving men the opportunity, perhaps with a warning, of what they're going to do with what they've just heard. Some Christians have a problem with someone giving an invitation at the end of a sermon. Some people have problems when a pastor doesn't give an invitation at the end of the sermon. It's an invitation for listeners to respond. What do you think without saying anything out loud? Should there always be an invitation? Should there always be an invitation when a pastor preaches a message? In some churches, it's become a competition to kind of report how many people you got down the aisle. For me, it depends upon who the listeners are. If I think that unsaved people are present, if I think that there are professing unsaved people present, I will most often invite listeners to act upon what they've heard. Either by coming forward, by praying where you are, or by inquiring afterward. People will find fault with that and say, well, I think you ought to have an invitation every time. You ought to ask people to come down the aisle. Let me ask you what your practice is then. Are you ready? You say, my practice, I never get to preach in no pulpit. Do you have to be in the pulpit to give an invitation? How many times, those of you who would say you need to give an invitation after every message, how many times when you talk to your friends and your loved ones and you give them the gospel, have you clearly invited them right on the spot by saying, now, what are you going to do about it? I dare say that many of you have never given an invitation because you've never given the gospel. I think you need to think about that. Here is an invitation to respond to God's word. And by the way, the invitation to respond to God's word as it is preached is always open. And I've said that many times after a service. When I felt like there was somebody unsaved here, I said, it's always open. The invitation is not closed. But folks, in another sense, there is a time when the invitation ends. And you never again have an opportunity. And that's why if you are ever under conviction during a message and an invitation is given, respond. Respond. Well, people see me. It doesn't matter what people think. Respond to the invitation. But you see, the ability to respond may expire. You say, where's that in the Bible? I want you to go with me, keeping your finger in Acts 13, to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. Many times did Jesus give an invitation. Sometimes he didn't. Sometimes he said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But after all of his works, after all of his words and what he's done, you get to John chapter 12. John chapter 12 is a transitional chapter in the book of John. Thereafter, Jesus is dealing only with his disciples. Before this, he is dealing with the scribes, the Pharisees, the publicans, the sinners, everybody, giving them an opportunity. But I want you to notice what John records in John 12, 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. I want to jump to verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. They could not. It literally means they had no ability now to believe. They were not able to believe. You mean there comes a time when a person can hear the gospel so many times that there comes a point perhaps where now they can't believe? That's what this is saying. They could not because they would not. And when you will not, there may come the point where you cannot. In fact, look at the next verse, verse 40. He hath blinded their eyes. Who's he? God has. God has. There comes a point when you reject him so many times, he will say, now your eyes will be blinded. He blinded their hearts, their eyes. He hardened their heart. You can probably think of somebody in the Old Testament where God hardened somebody's heart. He hardened his own heart first, and then there came a point where God began to harden his heart. I'm speaking about Pharaoh. That they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Folks, there comes a point when if you turn down the gospel so many times, there could come a point where you cannot believe. When is that point? I don't know. I have an idea, but I don't know. Paul gives an invitation. He had given the content of his sermon, the preparation for Christ, the exposition of Christ, now his invitation. And again, it's opened with these words, men and brethren. And that's almost how you can see the different points of his message. Men of Israel, verse 16. Men and brethren, verse 26. Men and brethren again in verse 38. And now he gives two imperatives. And these four verses that we're going to look at this morning, two imperatives introduced by what word in verse 38? Be it known unto you, here's the word, therefore. In other words, the invitation is asking, now what? Listen, you've heard the message. Now what are you going to do? Therefore always takes us back to what has been said. Preaching about the Old Testament is preparation for Christ. The exposition of who he is, his death, burial, and resurrection. Now therefore, based upon what you've just heard, in light of the preparation of Christ, in light of his exposition, his death, burial, and resurrection, now do something. And so Paul in verses 38 to 39 wants them to know something. Because he says, be it known unto you. That's an imperative. I want you to know. Know this. Know this. And now he gives at least two wonders that take place at the moment of salvation. And these are preached. He says that through this man is preached unto you. Remember back in verse 26, he said, to you is this word of salvation sent. Now, the salvation I'm talking about. To you are these two wonders that happen at salvation. Here's the first one. It's very simple. It's forgiveness. It's forgiveness. When you got saved, the day you got saved, if you are saved this morning, you were forgiven. Let me say at the outset this. You are not forgiven because you asked for it. So many times I talk to people when I'm witnessing to them and I ask them how they know that they're saved. How do you know that you're on your way to heaven? How do you know that you have a relationship with God? And they say, well, I ask God for forgiveness. Folks, that does not make you saved because you asked God for forgiveness. Two things about forgiveness. Number one, the object of forgiveness. And this is man's problem. What is man's problem? What does he need to be forgiven of? Look at verse 38 again. Through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of what? Sins. The very first thing a man or a woman needs to understand is I am a sinner. Forgiveness of sins. You can be forgiven. But you cannot be forgiven of something you did not do. How can I forgive you for something of which you are innocent? I can't. And I want you to notice something. Paul is no longer acknowledging two groups of people in his audience. He's no longer setting them as Jews and Gentiles in verse 38. He says, men and brethren. Why? Because all have sinned. Go to Romans 3:10 with me, where Paul states this very specifically. All have sinned. You say, well, I know that verse. I'm not going to turn to it. Turn to it. I want you to see something in the context of Romans 3:10. Notice what it says. You could probably all say this from memory. In fact, try to do so if you can. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. But go back to verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Are we better than whom? He's talking about Jews and Gentiles here. No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. They're all under sin. All men need to be forgiven. So when he's addressing these men in this third point, and he's saying forgiveness of sins, he's addressing the entire crowd in this synagogue. All of you have sinned. Jews and Gentiles. You see, the Jews would say, well, no, we're a lot better than those Gentiles. It'd be like the Pharisee standing there in a temple praying, lifts his eyes up toward heaven and says, Lord, I thank you. I'm not like that publican over there. That's the Jewish mentality, because they're the sons of Abraham. They're the ones who keep the law of Moses. We're good people. No, you've all sinned. You've all sinned. Then you get down to verse 23 of Romans 3. For all have what? All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. Proverbs 29, Solomon says there, who can say, I have made my heart clean? I am pure from sin. Who can say that? No man can take care of his own sin. That's why I call this man's problem. The object of forgiveness is man's problem. It's man's sin. Now, those of you who've been saved for a while saying, and I've heard this before, then hear it again. Secondly, we see the act of forgiveness. And I call this God's provision. God's provision. Because forgiveness implies the need of a pardon. The Bible says this, that Paul said, through this man. Who's this man? It's Jesus Christ, the very man that the Jews had crucified. The very man God had raised from the dead. Through this man. You see, forgiveness, I say again, is not provided by asking for it. Forgiveness is provided by faith or dependence in this man through whom it is provided. And that must be acknowledged in man's heart for salvation. So strictly speaking, forgiveness is provided by God through Jesus Christ, through this man. At one point when I was studying for the sermon, I came to the point where I thought, you know what? Does Jesus ever forgive anybody? Well, as God, he does. And so I went in my Bible and began to search those passages where it says that Jesus forgave such and such. Are your minds clicking? Where is that in the New Testament? It's there. The man sick with palsy. Jesus healed him, and he said to those who were looking at him, he says, now which is easier, for to say thy sins be forgiven, or stand up and walk? And he says, and so that you know that the Son of Man has power to forgive sin, I say unto him, rise up, take up your bed and walk. You see, because Jesus Christ is God, no one but God can forgive your sins. You cannot go to a Roman Catholic priest and ask him to forgive you of your sins. He is just as much a sinner, if not more, than you are. You cannot go to anyone and ask them to forgive you of your sins. You can ask them to forgive you of something you've done to offend them. But your sins can only be forgiven by God. This is important, folks. Because the natural man says, I must pay my debt. The believer says, Jesus paid it all. He paid it all. Forgiveness. Oh, don't you feel the need for forgiveness? Under the burden of sin? Oh, you go to Pilgrim's Progress and Christian is so burdened down. He doesn't go to ask God for forgiveness. He puts his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and he is forgiven. And you'll notice that forgiven is something that is provided by God. So he was forgiven. And as Bunyan puts it, that burden fell off his back, and he felt free. And that does take place in salvation. So there's the first thing that takes place. That's the first wonder of salvation, is forgiveness. But here's the second one. It's justification. Verse 39. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things, from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. Now, justification as defined by Linsky is this: that act of God who, as the judge, declares the sinner just and acquits him from his guilt. He's justified. He's restored to a right relationship with God. How would you describe your relationship with God? If I were able to go around and just say, how would you describe your relationship with God? What would you say? When it comes to justification, there's an ineffectual means for justification to take place, and there's an effectual means for justification to take place. I want you to see, first of all, the ineffectual means of justification. And it's found there in verse 39. In fact, it's in the King James, it's in the last part of the verse. From which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. You see, folks, the law, keeping the law, is ineffectual. Ineffectual for justification. Interestingly enough, almost every translation, as does the King James, puts the order in reverse. Let me read it as it is in the original. Look at verse 39 and you look at that while I read what it says in the original. And from all things which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses, by him all that believe are justified. So Paul, in his sermon, is literally, in this invitation, saying he is first talking about what they are depending on. What is every Jew depending on? Keeping the law of Moses. If I can just keep the law, God will be satisfied. He literally, and that verse addresses that first, by saying, and from all things which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. And then he gives the climax at the end and he says, by him, by Jesus, all that believe are justified. And so you have here, right here in verse 39, the whole argument of the book of Galatians, the whole argument of the book of Romans, right here in one sentence. Romans 3:20 says this, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Do you remember what we said earlier, much earlier, a couple of weeks ago, when we were talking about the law of Moses and what it does with sin? It does not take away sin. What does the law of Moses do? It gives us the knowledge of sin. So your keeping of Moses' law cannot establish a right relationship with God. Why? Because no one, not even Moses, has ever kept that law. No one has ever kept it, except for one: Jesus Christ. The law cannot justify a man. It can only condemn. That's why it's ineffectual. So the ineffectual means is given in the first place in verse 39 for justification. But now the effectual means for justification is actually in the first part of your verse. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things. How can you expect to enjoy a right relationship with God? It's by him. Who is him? It's this man, verse 38. Who is this man? Verse 23. The Savior, Jesus, who died, was buried, and rose again. By him. When you believe, you are justified. So what is justification? There's two things about justification I want you to understand. Number one, punishment is remitted. When a man is justified, his punishment is remitted. God does in his courtroom what no judge can do in a human courtroom. Both forgive and clear a man of his sin. You can have a man who goes before the court. He goes before the judge and he stands before the judge and he says, "Judge, I have done wrong. And here is the payment for my crime. I will spend my 5 years in jail. Or here is the $5,000 fee that I need to pay to society for what I've just done. Judge, I know I've done wrong." And they take the money or they put him in prison or jail. But after 5 years or after the $5,000, did that crime go on his record? It's going to be there. Boy, you come to Jesus Christ. You put your faith and trust in him for salvation from your sin. And through Jesus Christ, when you acknowledge that Jesus paid the price, you are forgiven. And folks, here's the exciting thing. You're justified. Your record is clear. That can't happen in a human courtroom. It's impossible. Suppose that a judge decides that you're innocent of the charges and he declares not guilty. In other words, you're justified. And you walk out of the courtroom and you meet up with somebody and this guy says to you, "Man, how nice of that judge to have forgiven you." You would respond with indignation. "Forgive me? The jury cleared me. I don't need forgiveness. I'm justified, for I do not need pardon for a crime I never committed." That's really what justification is. Where you are justified. You are made righteous. So Christ, in Christ, not only does God forgive you for your crime of sin, he also clears your record as if you've never sinned. You've probably heard the little phrase, justification is just as if you've never sinned. Righteous or punishment is remitted. But secondly, to understand justification, understand this, righteousness is credited. Righteousness is credited. God now takes righteousness and credits it to your account. Whose righteousness? He takes the righteousness of Jesus Christ and credits it to your account. Not only is a man forgiven through this man, he is also justified. The righteousness of Jesus Christ is credited to your account. For God hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for me, he who knew no sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. Paul puts it this way in Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So there are some who say that they believe in Jesus, but I still need to supplement it with my works. My works are still a major part of my salvation. I need to supplement what Jesus did with my works. And so they go to the law of Moses and they say, if I can just at least try to work at being very good and trying to keep Moses' law, at least that will supplement, that will guarantee that my salvation is safe and secure. Folks, Moses' law is not a supplement. It's a schoolmaster that brings us to Christ, but it cannot supplement. You can't add anything to what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you. When he died on the cross, one of the last things he said is, "It is finished." Literally, it is paid for. If he paid for it, since he paid for it, what is there left for you to do? Is there anything now that you can add to what he did? That is an affront to him. That is an affront to God's grace, that you can add anything to it. He paid it all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And so Paul says in Romans 3:28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Faith in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, simply put. Through this man is forgiveness of sins. By him I am justified. When I believe in him, by him, by belief, I am justified. Now Paul's given that to him. So now what does he do in verses 40 and 41? Here's the second imperative. Remember, the first imperative is in verse 38, be it known. Here's the second imperative. It's found in verse 40. In fact, that's the very first word. What is that word? Beware. Beware. Now that they know something, now they're responsible for what they know. Respond, ladies and gentlemen, while you are able. You who are under my voice here in this synagogue, respond while you can, because beware. Therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. He says, this could happen to you. It happened in the Old Testament. And so he first of all gives the warning found in verse 40. Many prophets in the Old Testament kept on prophesying that impending doom was coming to the nations of Israel and Judah. It happened to Assyria in 722 BC. It happened to Judah in 586 BC. Time and again, the prophets kept on saying, Jeremiah, judgment is coming. And how do the people respond? They got mad at the messenger. And so now you see a quote in verse 41. It's from Habakkuk 1:5. Can you find Habakkuk in your Bibles? Go back to Habakkuk. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. In Habakkuk chapter 1, the prophet Habakkuk says this in verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence and thou wilt not save? You know, this reminds me of the United States today. I look around and I see the violence. I see what's taking place. That's also listed in verse 3. Why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Look at verse 4, United States. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. That's Habakkuk's complaint. There's no justice. Why do these people seem to be getting by with all of this? Now notice God's response. What does God say in verse 5? Behold ye among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. Now Paul is quoting that very verse in Acts chapter 13 and verse 41. But what did the people do with the prophets? What did they do to somebody like Habakkuk when he warned them about this? They did to him like they did to Ezekiel. So that God had to tell Ezekiel this. Ezekiel, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, whether they will hear or not, for they're a rebellious house, yet shall they know that there hath been a prophet among them. That's found in Ezekiel 2:5. Whether they listen or not, they at least know that there's been a prophet among them. I'm not claiming to be a prophet as far as foreseeing the future, but I am claiming to be a prophet who foretells God's word this morning. And folks, one day you will stand before God and you will not be able to say, I never heard. So even as you're joking around with each other during a sermon or whatever, you're going to be responsible for what you've heard. One day you will have to say, God will have to say, no, there was a prophet among you. You heard the preaching. And for many people, it's not just today. It's time and time and time again. What is it that the prophets said would come upon you? Keep your finger in Habakkuk. Keep it there in Acts. What is it would come upon them? It's the working. Verse 41 of chapter 13. Behold, ye despisers. These are scoffers. Despisers are, it's literally a word that says the people who look down, you who are looking down, as if what I am saying here today is beneath you. Ye despisers and wonder, literally, be astonished and perish, be destroyed. For I work a work in your days, a work which ye shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. That's what Paul's preaching to these people in the synagogue. Go back to Habakkuk. See the verses that follow, verse 5. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation, which shall march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses also are swifter than the leopards and are more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen shall spread themselves. Their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. They shall come all for violence. Their faces shall sup as the east wind, and they shall gather the captivity as the sand, and they shall scoff at the kings and the princes shall be a scorn unto them. They shall deride every stronghold, for they shall heap dust and take it, and so forth. They are coming. Judgment is coming to the Jewish nation. This is before 586 BC. It's coming, folks, because you have despised God. You have not listened to his word. And I want you to be wondering at this work that's coming. And perish, be destroyed. That's what the rejection of Jesus Christ is. It's destruction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction, a destruction which is for all eternity. Though a man declared unto you, he says in the last part of verse 41, though a man declared, here I am, I'm telling you. And even though I tell you, you despise, you scoff, you wonder, and you perish. Even though I tell you, even though I describe it in detail, there's the warning. What's Paul's emphasis in the sermon? It's the title of this message. It's what I want you to remember. It's what I want you to think about all week. Through this man, through Jesus Christ alone, is forgiveness of sins. By him alone is justification. This is so clear that Paul is presenting here, that you would think every one of them would be persuaded. You would think that every one of them, if they would give an invitation in that day, like we do today, would come down the aisle in that synagogue and would be crying out for God's mercy. But point number three that we're going to look at next time is the contest. They make it into a contest. Look what it says in verse 45. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. That was the response by many. Some believed. Some were interested in hearing more. So I close with what I read in John 12 again. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. Therefore, they were not able to believe. And there comes a point when he blinded their eyes, he hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. So today, while it is called today, so today, while you have the opportunity, so today, in an acceptable time, what will you do with what you've heard this morning? Now what? You know that forgiveness is through Jesus Christ. You know that justification is not through what you do. Justification is by believing in him and what he has already done. You know that now. What are you going to do about it? Beware that you don't allow this to fall on deaf ears. Beware. Because it will mean perish. Do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you put your full faith and trust in him for salvation? Through him is forgiveness of sins.